more messages in mind. I don't know how many more as far as kind of pivoting off of the topic of Christians under pressure. But I do have a new series in mind. And so anyway, I'll be revealing that shortly as I put some of the details of that together. But when we talk about, you know, Christians under pressure, you know, for those that are called to their salvation, and so I'm talking about Christians, we're called to our salvation, where we're baptized into the body of Christ, we're born again, regenerated in the realm of our human spirit, we become the born ones of God. And so things change, and life here on earth becomes a gracious opportunity for the believer. And there's an opportunity for the believer here on earth to manifest something. And what we can manifest by the grace of God is not what we can do, but we have the potential to allow God to manifest what he can do, and that's in and through the believer. And so a good summary that brings some of these things to mind is over in 2 Corinthians 3:8. And so I want to read 2 Corinthians 3:8. So 2 Corinthians 3:8, and I'm not going to go back and develop the context here, but I just want to zero in on what's possible for the spiritual Christian. You see the Holy Spirit's involvement up in verse 17. And so here Paul says in verse 18, but we all, says with open face. The word open, it connects back into the context of being unveiled, of unveiled face. But it says, beholding as in a glass. The idea there is the idea of reflecting. Beholding, it carries the concept of reflecting. Reflecting as in a glass. And the word glass here, we could just translate this mirror. It's the idea of reflecting as in a mirror. And so the spiritual believer has the potential to be reflecting something as a mirror. Now, as Paul's writing this, he's not necessarily thinking of the kind of mirrors we have. But historically, they had mirrors where they could polish, you know, brass or something along those lines, and you could get a reflection. Not a perfect reflection, but you could get a reflection. And so as a Christian, we have a potential to be reflecting as in a mirror in the glory of the Lord. And so that the reflecting the glory of the Lord. And as we're doing that, it says we're changed. And the idea is we're being transformed. While we participating and reflecting this, the glory of the Lord, we're in the process of being changed. God seems that he changes us from the inside out. He starts to smooth out and polish this mirror so we can reflect more accurately this glory, the glory from the Lord. And so we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one quality of glory unto another quality of glory. He says, even as by the Spirit, and the it says of the Lord, I would just translate it from the Lord. I would just take this as an adjective. It's the Holy Spirit who's involved in this process, and it's even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so this is something that's possible for all Christians, for all members of the body of Christ, to be able to reflect out as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, as we've looked at a number of verses and we've considered these things, we can see that for the spiritual Christian, there should be no surprise that reflecting out Christ
in this world system might bring about some resistance, might bring about some flack or even pressure. And it's in response to Christ, and it's in response to the other persons of the Godhead that are behind the spiritual Christian. And so we can see that that can come from unbelievers. It can also come even from carnal Christians, unfortunately, that that's true. But if we go back into the Gospel of John, if you go back to Gospel of John chapter 15, and let's pick up in verse 17 where we have the new commandment. The new commandment is referenced in John 15, 17. Now, he's already stated it twice in the upper room very clearly. You have the new commandment. And so here he kind of drops off the clarifying part. But in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. The one another is one, love one another of the same kind. And so the new commandment for the church is for Christians to love, but this is agape love, one another of the same kind, to love other Christians, in other words. And so as Christians, we have to be spirit-filled first, though. We don't have this quality of love just in ourselves. We have to be filled by the Spirit to be able to direct this love. And you can see in his previous statements where we have the new commandment mentioned, if I back up to 15:12, you can see the clarifying statement where he says, this commandment, or this is my commandment, that you love one another. And then the last clause, as I have loved you. See, that's important. Christ loved with God's quality of love. And so that's the new commandment to the church. And so that's the one new commandment for the church. And so it's not 11 commandments. We're not taking the Old Testament and the 10 commandments and then adding one. It's not 10 plus one. This is the new commandment for the church. The other place you have where he gave the clarifying statement is in John 13:34, when he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so for this to take place, the believer, you can see love as an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, over in Galatians 5:22, and for this to take place, the believer has to be filled by the Spirit. And as he's filled by the Spirit, then he has the potential to direct its agape love. And then you can see from the new commandment, the proper direction of that love is to be at other believers. And so it's God's divine quality of love. And it's really wanting what's best for the object being loved. And it's not, it doesn't matter if sacrifice is involved. This is wanting what's best for the other. There's no self-seeking in this. Where man's quality of love tends to be a little more, there's a little more selfishness involved in it. But not divine love. Now, going back to John chapter 15 and verse 17, you see, to the new commandment. That's one of the ways that Christians demonstrate that they're Christians, by the way, is through the new commandment. Now, he makes this statement in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you. And so the world, remember the world system, the cosmos system. Satan's the ruler of it. It's an organized system of how things are organized here on earth presently. It's under Satan's rule and his organization. And so the world system is made up and carried out by unbelievers. And he says, if the world hates you, and the idea of hate here is kind of this silent hatred. It's kind of a lack of care or concern, silent hatred.
He says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. His disciples had been witness to his earthly ministry, and they saw the response to God's quality of life being lived out through flesh. And so they had some experiential knowledge of this when he says this. And then he says, in regards to them, if you were of the world, if you were out from the world as to source, out from the world system, if the world system brought you to the point where you became a Christian, the world would be fond of its own. But that's not how it works. He says, but because you are not out from the world as to source, so we can go to other places, we can see that our God's the source of our salvation. It says, because you are not out from the world, but rather I have chosen you out from the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world has kind of the silent hatred, a kind of a detesting of the believer. And we're going to see the reason for that as we continue on. Now, he's in verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant, or it's actually the word for slave in the Greek, the slave is not greater than his Lord. Since they have persecuted me, and the idea of persecute is to pursue with the intent to harm, and it can be physically, mentally, emotionally. Since they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now he says in verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you. It says, for my name's sake. Just literally because of or on account of my name, my character. There's a response to the character of Christ. It can be positive or it can be negative. And so here we see, though, that he explains further when he says, because they know not him. And this word know here is from oida, which means to factually know or intellectually. And they intellectually know not him that sent me. You know, and so this world system, it's set up to be independent from God. And most of those that make up the world system are not going to be fond of God or the ones that God has chosen out from the world system. And so it should surprise us then when there's a rejection or a detesting that comes as a result of the reaction to the character of Christ. And so when I say that, though, it's important for us as Christians to remember that this is only part of our lot as being born ones of God. It's a package deal. So this might be kind of the negative part of the package, is that we can suffer as a result of our relationship to Christ. And it's actually not a negative when you see it in light of Scripture. I bet it's not an easy thing. But it's only part of our lot, and we need to be reminded of that. And so if we turn over to Romans chapter 8, and let me just pick up here in verse 16. And so here we see the Holy Spirit is going to be co-testifying with our spirit as far as who we are in the family of God. And so in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself, not itself, because he's a person, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit
himself bears witness or co-witness with our spirit, our human rationale, that we are the children of God, that we are the born ones of God. And if children, or we could translate this as since, and since children are born ones, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, and the word suffer is, we could just translate it that we co-suffer with him. If so be that we co-suffer with him, that we may also be co-glorified together. Co-glorified together. I once had a friend who made this statement that I hadn't really thought of it quite in this term, in these terms, but he said, you know, for the believer, the things that we go through here on earth, the situations we're in and the things that we have to go through here are the most difficult. This is the toughest it'll ever be for us. So this is the worst it gets for us, is the things that we have to go through here on earth. But for the unbeliever, the things that go here on earth, this is the best that it'll be for them. And so keep that in mind as we relate to this this idea of Christians under pressure. It's you know, there's suffering involved in being here. You know, we have a fallen nature. We can suffer as a result of our own poor choices by living in the flesh, but we can also suffer. When we're in the right place in relationship to God's will, we can suffer as a result of our relationship to our Lord and Savior. And that's where we want our suffering to take place, because God has a purpose in that suffering. And so over in Ephesians 5:8, I just want to go here because Paul makes a statement to these Christians, and he says, in Ephesians 5:8, he says, "For you were sometimes darkness," and kind of the idea is you were then or formerly darkness. Prior to being saved, we were, as to character and quality, darkness. There was no manifestation of the life of God. But now you are light in the Lord. That's where we have the potential to shine, to reflect out the glory of the Lord. And so he says, walk as born ones of light. And remember, walk has the idea of how you go about ordering your life. He says to do that as born ones of light. And as, because as being born ones of light, we have the potential, a new potential, to manifest that. Now, even though sometimes we can be on the end of being persecuted as Christians or pursued or treated unfairly. So sometimes we can be victimized, in other words, because of our being born ones of God. And that happens here on earth. But in the plan of God, the Christian is not a victim. And so we can have things that can happen to us, but we're not victims. And so we never want to put ourselves in a position that that's how we see ourselves, as victims. We're actually victors. We're more than victors. Let's go back to Romans 8. And let me pick up in Romans 8:30. And so I'm just going to drop right into Romans 8:30. This is looking at the decree. This is looking at how God sees the believer, those that he's chosen from the foundation of the universe in Christ. And it says, moreover, whom he did not predestinate, but he marked off the boundaries beforehand, them he also called. And so called is the call to your salvation. It's a playing out of the decree of God. And whom he called, them he also justified. He declared righteous. And God does this because of the application of the cross work to the believer. And so it's not because of who we are, but it's because of who Christ is. And that work that's been appropriated or imputed to us. And so whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, from our point, from our perspective in time, we're waiting for future tense salvation. From God's perspective, he sees it as already done. He counts it to be so now. Because God sees things as they really are. And he sees the end from the beginning, and so he can count it to be so now. And so we can do the same, because God's carrying out his plan in time. And so he goes on in verse 31, and he says, what shall we say then to these things? If or since the God is for us, on behalf of us, or for us, who can be against us? God's carrying out his plan, his decree in time. And now I'm going to drop down to verse 35 because this relates kind of to our topic of Christians under pressure. And so you see some things in verse 35 that that could fall under the idea of suffering or of pressure. And so Paul says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love from Christ? Shall tribulation, the idea of pressure from all sides, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now in verse 37, he says, but rather, it says nay in the King James. It's just a strong contrast in the Greek. It's just literally, but rather, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We can almost say we are super victors. through him that loved us. And so we can move through this life with confidence and courage. And some might say, well, what about death? What about death? Well, we know that the Lord holds the keys of death. The Lord holds the keys of death. We showed this a couple weeks ago, but let me just pick a verse to summarize that statement. Let's go to Revelation 1:18. And so we have this statement from the Lord. It says, I am he that is living, just the living one, and was dead, and beholdeth, I am alive. Just the King James says, forevermore, just unto the ages of the ages, amen. And have the keys of Hades and death. And so the Lord has the keys of death. What does that mean? Well, it means that the believer isn't going home prior to the Lord turning the key. He holds the authority of Hades and death. And so we can take comfort in that, knowing that if
God has us here. That there's still, we're still a part of his plan and purpose that he's carrying out here on earth. And we don't necessarily need to know exactly what that is. Now, I refer to some verses that deal with our being in Christ. And one comes to mind is in Ephesians 2:10. Paul tells us that we're created in Christ unto good works. Let's go to Ephesians 2:10. I wasn't planning on going here, but let me just go ahead and do this. So here Paul says, for we are God's workmanship. The idea of we're the result of God's doing. Poema. That ma ending emphasizes the result of an action. Poieo in the Greek is to do or make. And so we're his workmanship. We're the result of God's doing. And then created. This is looking at God's creative act. And so there was a creative act that took place in time when the Holy Spirit began to baptize believers into the body of Christ. And so we're part of that new creating, that new creation. And so here we see believers, though, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, these good works, these are agathos good works. Agathos looks at kind of the inner well-being that produces happiness. And but the believer that is created in Christ Jesus, he's not just left unto his own devices to go out and do good works. Because it tells us which God has, it says, King James says, before ordained. This word has the idea that God has previously prepared. So we see the Christian being the result of God's doing, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. But God's also prepared, he's previously prepared the good works for the believer. And it says that we should walk in them or by them. And to order our lives by these good works that God has previously prepared for us. Now, I'm going to go back and I want to go back to the upper room again, just to John and something he said in chapter 15. In this chapter, the Lord is describing himself as the true vine, and believers as being branches. And he makes an important statement, and this ties to the believer being able to do the good works that have been previously prepared. And so I'm just going to read John 15:5. And the Lord said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So he's using nature as an illustration. He that abides in me, the idea of abides has the idea to remain settled, to be at ease. He that remains ease in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And then he says, for without me, and the word without is apart from. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. And so that's, we need to keep that in mind as Christians. We're going to try and order our lives and walk by the previously prepared good works that God has for us. As those that are the result of his doing, created in Christ Jesus, positional truth becomes very important in regards to that. But when we talk about death, we know that the Lord holds the keys to death. So for the Christian, there should be no fear of death. Christ has taken care of that through the cross work. And all believers have a hope
based upon a promise that we're going to have a resurrected body like his body. And so there's no fear of death that's rational when we understand the promises that we have from God. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5:8, though he says, "Be of good courage." Yeah, it's kind of the idea. When it says we are confident, I'll just translate this as that we are of courage and willing rather to be absent out from the body, just to be going away out from home, out from the body, and to be present with the Lord, to come home to be with the Lord. And see what he says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor," we have the ideas, we strive, we aspire, "that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him." Last week we left off in Philippians in chapter 1, and we left off in verse 21 as we were working through some of these verses in Philippians chapter 1. And Paul makes this statement. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Paul had a very interesting, he had a lot of experiences which he could draw upon to make that statement. And we talked about some of those when we went back into 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and we see that Paul talks about himself in the third person, and when he says he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. So Paul had a unique perspective. Let me read Philippians 1:20, and then we're going to pick up this context after verse 21. But in Philippians 1:20. Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ shall be magnified by my body, whether it be through life or through death." And so that Paul makes that his aim. And so when he comes to verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I'm going to pick up in the context following this statement, because Paul's going to clarify even further. And he seems to he presents two choices that we'll see in the following context. But in verse 22, Paul says, "But if I live on in the flesh," it's the idea of if I live on in a quality of flesh, he's talking about in his physical body. "This is fruit, a quality of fruit, from my work, from my labor." And so here he sees, if he's going to continue to live on in a quality of flesh, he says, this is for me, fruit of or from my labor. This is how he's going to live out Christ, to live as Christ. Then he says, "Yet, what I shall choose, I cannot tell." The idea to choose, kind of the idea of what I will choose for myself. He uses a middle voice here. In the future, he uses a future tense with a middle voice. He says, "What I will choose," he says, "I cannot tell." I mean, so he doesn't know experientially. And so he's going to present two choices. And so in verse 23, he says, but I am hard pressed between the two. And King James says, I'm in a strait between these two choices. And so the idea of hard pressed has the idea of hemmed in, encircled between these two options. And so he's pressed in between these two options. And one is having a desire to depart. The idea of a strong desire to depart, literally to be loosed and to be with Christ. And so on one of these options between these two is having the strong desire to be loosed and to be intimately together with Christ. The word with Christ there is the soon preposition. And it indicates to be intimately together with Christ. And he says, in regards to this choice, he says, which is far better. If we're reading that in the Greek, it's kind of not the easiest one because it's just which is much more better. Which is much more better. In other words, if Paul was looking at just his self-interest, this is the best option. This is why he could say to die is gain. Because he knows it's much more better to be intimately together with Christ. Now, the other option, he's going to make reference to verse 24. And he says, nevertheless, but remaining in the flesh is, he says, more necessary for your sakes. It's more needful for you all, on account of you all. So nevertheless, to remain or to continue in the flesh, and he's talking about in his physical body, he says, is more needful, indispensable is kind of the idea for you all. And so the first one would be in Paul's best interest to be intimate, to be loose, to depart and be intimately together with Christ. Here we have this next option that he feels like he's encircled, to be continuing in the flesh. It's more needful or indispensable on account of the Philippians. Now, what we see here is Paul is going to choose what's in their best interest, as long as that's what God's will is. And so Paul's, even though there's a desire for the self-interest, Paul sets that aside for the best interests of others. Now that, my friends, is an example of agape love. That's something that's supernatural. This would be a good place to illustrate 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 is an interesting passage because it talks about laying down your life. And how do you lay down your life? Let's read 1 John 3:16. Hereby, or just by this, perceive we have known, experientially known, the love of God. Because he laid down his life on behalf of us. So it's a reference to Christ laying down his life on behalf of us. Now, this next clause, John's not suggesting that believers lay down their life by dying. He's suggesting by living for them, for their best interest in desiring by love the best for the object being loved. And
And so coming back to 1 John 3:16 in that last clause, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's loving one another as he loved. By not laying down our lives by dying for them, but by living for them. And that's what we're going to see exactly Paul's response when he's writing to the Philippians as we come back to Philippians 1:25. He says, in having this confidence. It's the idea of being in a state of being persuaded. It's a perfect active participle. Just being in a state of persuasion, or having been persuaded, with the abiding result that Paul is persuaded of this thing. He says, I know, and the idea of know here is factually know, intellectually know, that I shall remain and continue with you, just continue alongside you. The word continue with, it's a Greek compound word. I just translated here to continue alongside you for your progress. The idea of your progress is the advancement, for your advancement and joy. Joy, an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. So when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, one of the aspects of the fruit is joy. It's supernatural. It's part of our rational thinking, where we can have an appreciation, a mental appreciation for whatever the circumstance or situation may be. It's a rational thing. When we see joy, a lot of times in English, joy is associated with feelings. But when we're talking about joy as an aspect of the fruit, it's more of a rational, it's part of the rational thinking, where we have a mental appreciation for what God's doing. And so Paul's saying is he knows that he's going to remain and continue alongside them for their progress and joy of faith, concerning the faith, of the faith. We got some translation options there. Now we're going to see one of the purposes in this in verse 26, that you're boasting in order that, we'll just say it says that, but it's a hina clause, we'll just say in order that you're rejoicing, but you're boasting. It's for boasting. For me, may be more abundant or abound in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. And so Paul is anticipating. Now he's writing this as he's in prison, and God is using him in spite of his circumstances to advance the gospel. Here you see, Paul's doing this with boldness, and others are becoming bold in preaching and heralding the word, as a result of Paul doing this, even though he's in prison. It's probably a dangerous thing to be doing this. Some may have suggested it'd be wise for Paul just to be quiet and, play his cards right and get out of prison. Well, God's word isn't found, and Paul demonstrates that in this process. And we see here Paul's expecting to be released from prison, and the potential for him to come face to face with these believers. Now in verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this word, your conduct, it's actually a verbal form. It's the idea of let your conduct. This word has the idea of your life as a citizen. And it's a middle voice. It's an imperative. And so only let your life as a citizen be worthy. The idea of worthy is in balance.
So when you see this word worthy and this associated Greek word with this, it has the idea of a balance scale where you have things on each side of the scale and they need to be in balance. And here Paul's saying, let your